All right, well, good morning.
Good morning.
Here we go. We're gonna preach a message today called Out of This World. Yes, Out of This World. And it's going to come from 1 Timothy 6. I've been spending some time in 1 Timothy, and the Lord's been leading this morning just to kind of dive in here. And we're going to take this, we're going to read the passage, and then we're going to come back and kind of break it up and see what's in here and see what he's saying to us. So if you want to follow along with us as we go through this, it's going to be 1 Timothy, and we're going to read 6, and I'm probably to the end, 29 verses. Whoa, we'll see. We'll see where we get, okay? So let's read along. 1 Timothy 6:1 starts off with, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about the words that result in envy, strife, malice, talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge man into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, O man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you were made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, to whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." Let's stop there. So what's happening here? Paul's talking to Timothy. Timothy's a young apprentice. He's a man of faith, one who obviously showed himself worthy to be in the church, to be called a disciple. And Paul's writing him this letter, probably from prison. I didn't do the research, so you'll have to trust me on that. I'm pretty sure he was in prison when he wrote Timothy this letter. And he's saying, "Hey, Timothy, there's people that are under a yoke of slavery." Now, literally, there were people as slaves back then, right? People who were slaves because they couldn't pay their bills. People who were slaves because they chose to be slaves. People who were slaves because they had no choosing in being slaves. So there's three types of slaves, right? The second one I mentioned, a bondservant, is one who chose to be under the yoke of a master. They would mark themselves. They would say, "Listen, I want to be with you. You're a good master. You're taking care of my needs." And what they would do is they would take and put their earlobe up against the doorpost, and they would stake a stake through it or a nail. And it would symbolize that they were a servant, a bondservant to this person. Paul talks about him being a bondservant to Christ. So he's saying, listen, if no matter what you are in slavery, where you are, you should consider your masters to be worthy of respect. So whether you've subjected yourself to that slavery, whether you wanted to be there or not, you should still consider your master to be worthy of respect. Do you know that there were believers who were slaves that were living in non-believing households where their masters were non-believers? What do you think a non-believing slave would do in a household where the master was a non-believer? Should they act the same? Should they be like the non-believer? Or did they have an opportunity? You know, you think about Paul being a bondservant for Christ. He was under the control, quite often, of Roman guards. His master, if you will, was the Roman government. And do you know that Paul's greatest witness was in those places? In those times, he was witnessing. How else would anybody get in there? And God put him in there. And look why. Look, if we respect them, if we are full of respect, he says that God's name and our teaching would not be slandered. In other words, like, you need to live it out. You represent, you manifest, you magnify the name of our great God as you live out your faith. And those who have believing masters, Paul goes on to say, are not to show less respect to them because they are brothers. No, no. Hey, you're not on an equal platform, that equal ground. He says, no, hold up, back up. Instead, they are to serve them even better. So listen, if you're a believer in a believer's household, if you're a slave in a believer's household, a believing slave, how's that? If you're a believing slave in a believer's household, you don't get any extras, he's saying. In fact, no, you need to serve them better to show them whose you are, to show them who you serve. And it doesn't matter whether you're a slave. And then he says, be dear to them. Be close to them. Show them the love. And he's telling Timothy, you need to teach these things to the people in your care. So you're going, okay, Ron, so what's it got to do with us? So as far as I know, everyone in this room has said, I'm in. I believe in Jesus. I want to follow him. I want to be a disciple. Like when we believe, there's something, yeah, we're in, right? We're saved. But there's something to be said about what happens beyond that, right? Anybody can be saved simply by belief. But the next step is saying, I want to be a follower. I want to be a disciple. I want to be one who longs after Jesus. I want to be a bondservant to him. So we're under the yoke of his leadership. We're to look like that. We're to look like him. We're to serve him in such a way that people go, what is different about them? Timothy goes on to give a warning in the next part of this. I'm sorry, Paul to Timothy. I'm sorry. He says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is what? Conceited. And he understands nothing. He's saying basically, listen, the guy that's teaching things that go against the Bible is doing it for his own benefit. It's all about him. I've mentioned this before. One of my greatest frustrations in the church is people who teach false doctrine, who don't understand the Word of God, who haven't taken the time to study it and say, God, give me wisdom as I teach this. You know, the Bible tells and warns that those who are teachers have a higher standard. They're going to be held to a higher account when they stand before God. That freaks me out. I'm getting cold just thinking about that. So when you're a teacher, you better plan well. When you're a leader in a Bible study, you need to be the one that's prepared. You need to be the one that's saying, okay, I've done the work. I'm not just going to go through the motions. Parents, when you're teaching your kids, if you're teaching them godly principles, you've got to be prepared because you're a teacher in that role. Grandparents too. Grandparents as well. In fact, would you say that in some respect, we all have teacher roles? So we need to be careful what we teach. That's why around here we talk about all the time, you need to be in this book. You need to be in the Word so that you have the wisdom in it, that it flows out of you. Listen, I'm not asking anybody. I don't ask anybody to memorize this entire book. I haven't done it. I know there's people that can memorize entire chapters. I'm not one of those people. I struggle with a few verses. Just to be honest, I do. But what I find is, in certain situations, when after I've been in the Word, when I'm prepared, when I've done what I'm supposed to do, the Holy Spirit reminds me of the things I need to teach, or the things I need to say, or the things that He wants me to say. And what happens is, His glory is revealed in those moments. Because I've been obedient to stay in the Word. This should be true for all of us. That's why we constantly ran here, be in the Word, Be in the Word. Be in the Word. Our men's group is constantly saying that. We need to be in the Word. We need to be in the Word because it is what gives us wisdom. It is what prepares us for the teaching. It is what gives us the sound doctrine and the sound instruction. It keeps us tied to Jesus. We need to teach godly. See, the people that don't teach that, the people that stray from that, it says right here that they have an unhealthy interest in the controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, and malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, I don't want to call any pastors out specifically, but I'm sure if you guys look this up, you could just type Google, pastors who are interested in financial gain. There's going to be some names that pop up pretty quick. They're more interested in projecting themselves into the limelight than they are about the sound doctrine. In fact, in particular, I'm reminded of one who was taken onto a talk show and asked a very basic doctrinal question and had no response. He looked like a fumbling fool. And I thought, God, what is happening here? Like, this guy is to represent you. This is the guy that's supposed to be the high man, the lead pastor in a church. And honestly, he witnesses to tens of thousands of people. And here he is stumbling around with unsound doctrine. And you know what's crazy about that is, look, here we are. And I'm talking within the last 3 years, 2,000 years after. And here Paul's saying, hey, Timothy, make sure that we be careful of these teachers who teach false doctrine. What would false doctrine be? How about name it and claim it? That's a false doctrine, right? Someone who proclaims that they are a healer. God can heal, yes, and he can use people. But I don't believe that somebody can just slap somebody on the forehead and say you're healed. It's by God's choice whether someone gets healed or not. Not by any special power that anyone has. Can someone have that power through the Holy Spirit? Definitely. But I don't think that every week they could get up there and proclaim that, and you know what? If you look behind the scenes and hear about the stories, it's not true. It's a false doctrine. And it leads people astray. It leads people to hope. You know, we were in Alabama, and we had one of these experiences with a friend. We made a friend down there. We were away on our anniversary 1 year, and we met someone in church, and we spent some time with them. And they had a son who was disabled. I want to say muscular dystrophy, something along those lines. And they took their son to one of these preachers who would heal, hoping, praying that God would do a miracle. He didn't do the miracle quite as they had planned. He took that young man to be home with him. And he had a faith. Let me tell you, that guy, just the stories that the parents told about this man, this young man, he had a faith that was contagious. He believed that man could heal him if Jesus wanted him to. But this man had no special powers, even though he proclaimed to. And think about that road of hope that family went on. Think about the others in that circle that those people intersected with after going. So your son can't walk, nothing's changed? What about their witness? It's damaged. We need to be careful of these false teachers. We need to be careful not to be like them. It's easy for us to get there, isn't it? To proclaim something that isn't true? We can't name and claim anything. It's by God's will that anything happens. Paul to Timothy goes on to say, but godliness with contentment is great gain. What is godliness? What is godliness? It's like to be like God. And then to be content with being like Him. To be content with how He's made you. Actually, here's what I'm saying. I think what we're saying here is, listen, you have been made in God's image. Okay, can we all agree that we've all been made in God's image? So we are a representation of God. Therefore, we have a part of godliness just within our creation. But how many of us are discontent with who we are? With how God's made us? We want something more. We want to be skinnier. We want to be heavier. We want to be stronger. We want to have longer hair, different color eyes. We want to be a certain body type. Are we truly content? But Paul says that being like God, accepting ourselves as image bearers, that we should be content. We should be content with how He's made us and whom He's made us. None of us are the same in this room. I mean, look around. There's no one that looks like anybody else in here. We don't have any twins, and even twins have differences, don't they? And certainly, if not external, then internal differences. I mean, there's conjoined twins that still, they have two different heads, and they're different. They're different. God makes us different for a reason. And He says, hey, be content in your differences. Be content in the image that I've given you of yourself. And why? Well, Paul goes on to say, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. That's right. So all the money, all the things you, all your achievements, all the things we try and collect or achieve or do, get awards, meet these goals, check off your bucket list. It's all staying here. The only thing that you take with you is your soul. What's inside. What you've invested in this relationship with God. How you served Him is what matters, not the achievements that you make in this world. And listen, that is contradictory to the world, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
I mean, the world says, hey, go do this, go do this, get your bucket list done. I mean, I got some things on my bucket list, you know, I'm not saying I'm not like the world in some ways, but I'm not taking that with me. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to have on my, say, you know what, God, it was so cool. On my bucket list, I had to drive a combine, and I did it. He's going to go, so? Really? Ron, that doesn't matter. Right? He's going to say that doesn't matter. And some of you got, you know, I want to jump out of an airplane. You're going to fly one day. You're not going to fall.
Amen.
You're going to fly. Come on.
Yes.
What's better? I mean, that's pretty awesome. So what we do on this earth is of little consequence, especially if it's for us. Now, if what we do on this earth is focused on Him, oh my word, we carry that for all of eternity. That's right, all of eternity. He says, but there's certain things we can just have that God will provide. Food and clothing. We should be content with that. How many of you this morning got up and didn't have anything to eat? Oh, nobody's hands up. And thank the Lord that everybody had clothes today. I can see that. And you probably have a whole closet full, right? We are blessed.
Yes, we are.
But do you know there are places in the world that they don't know where their next meal is coming from? There are places in the world where kids run around naked. Haiti's one of them. We've seen it. Awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to see these kids running around naked because they have, not because they want to be naked, but because they have no clothes. And listen, that's not all. They don't have food. A lot of these kids are like, they're begging for anything. Anything. I mean, you know, Haiti was my first experience in a third world country, and it woke me up to a reality that we just do not even understand the blessings that we have. I mean, each of us will go home today to a refrigerator full of food, or at least enough food for today. Okay? And if you don't have enough food for today, you can travel less than a mile or two to a store and purchase whatever you want. But there are people in our world who don't have that. So if we have the basics, then we should be content, Paul's saying. God's provided for us. What an amazing God. And it says we want to be content with that. We have to desire. We have to think about that. Like, so often, we just take it for granted. I mean, how often you just open your dresser drawer and there you go. Clean underwear is right there. I mean, you're laughing, but there's people on the street who don't have that. They don't have it. I mean, it's just a reality, even in our country today. I saw a church down in Arbutus. They actually take some homeless guys in and they say, just give us your clothes and we're going to wash your clothes for you. Wow, what a way to serve. He says, listen, the people who want to get rich fall into temptation. And that temptation of wanting to be rich is a trap, Paul says. And into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin. Why? Why does the desire to get rich plunge men into ruin? You know why? Because they're never content. It's never enough. I know people, maybe you know people, who have, they're very wealthy. They have a lot of money. And all they want is more. They go from one tremendous house to the next tremendous house to the next tremendous house for four people. What? Why? They want to get all the money in the world. For what purpose? Rachel and I were having a conversation on the way home. The other day we saw a sign about the Powerball, and she's like, Dad, you know, when it was up to like $270 million, what would you have done with all that money if we'd have won? I said, well, first off, we didn't play, so we wouldn't have won. But I said, you know, we'd have built a church. She goes, besides build a church, like, what would you do? Because she knew immediately that would be the plan, right? So it would be anonymous donor, that's all I'm saying. Oh, yeah, yeah. It's a tight group here. Anyway, I'm not playing the Powerball, so it's not happening. So it's going to have to be somebody else. That's all I'm saying. She said, what would you do with it? I said, well, you know, I'd put some aside for legacy, for our family, to set our family. And, like, not a whole lot, but enough that through the generations, the family would not have to worry. I said, but I'd invest in things that matter. I'd invest in things that are close to my heart. I'd invest in things that God would want us to invest in. Like for me, I would invest in a cure for diabetes. Yes. To me, I would want to be on that cutting edge and just trying to get that solved because it's close to my heart. I have friends and family that wrestle with that on a daily basis. And unless you deal with that, you have no clue the difficulties life presents for you. It's a challenge. And I'd want to cure that. And she goes, what about cancer? And I said, well, I don't know. That's not on my heart, but somebody else maybe. This is something that's close to me. I wouldn't want the money. Because money changes people. And it draws us away. In fact, money makes us rely on it instead of God. We want to rely on Him. And Paul is warning Timothy, listen, it plunges men where? He doesn't say, like just, you know, away from God. He says into ruin and destruction. Ruin and destruction. So maybe you guys got this, there's some in the room that are young yet, get this idea of having money. Well, just be content with what God gives you. Be content where you are. Be content with the gifts He's given you. And the situations He's given you. Because we don't want to go there. We don't want to be known as a person of ruin. And we certainly don't want to be headed towards a road of destruction. And why? He says, for the love of money. You know, a lot of people get this wrong. Some people say the love of money is evil. No. That's not what it is. Or money is evil is what a lot of people say. That money is evil. No, money has a purpose. Paul here says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Do you think corruption in the government comes from simply man's will? No. Usually corruption in the government comes from somebody wanting something and they have the money to get it. If you think about the politicians who were running for president in the past, you think, wow, there was some corruption there. I mean, sometimes it frightens me that our president is wealthy. Because what does he need? Because a lot of people, in a lot of people's minds, money is power. Now, I thank God. I thank God that what I see happening in the White House is while he might have money, our president is dependent upon our God. Because he realizes that what he's doing is not about him, but about God's country, what it was founded on. You know, for the first time in centuries, prayer is back in the White House. They have a devotion in the mornings. He is counseled by some of the leading councils who are Christians. Jay Sekulow is his number one advisor for legal matters. He's a Christian lawyer. And he's advising President Trump. He's put people around him who are of godly influence to guide and direct him. So I'm thankful and I pray that he remains linked to them, humble enough to accept that direction and not to allow money or influence. That's one good thing is I think he's got more money to influence others than anyone that could try and influence him with money. So that may be a positive thing. Okay, we can say that. Okay? But we shouldn't love money. It's easy to do, though, isn't it? It's easy to do. Say, you know, I got money, I'm good. I got money, I'm okay. I'm safe with money. But no, God says, be content with what I give you. The food and the clothing. Because it says here that people who were eager for money, they've wandered from the faith. What? Why? Because why do they have to depend on God anymore? They're on their own. And it says they've pierced themselves with many griefs. Let me just explain that a little bit. Okay? When you have money, you can buy whatever you want, correct? Okay, so if you have money, you can buy a house anywhere you want. Maybe it's multiple houses. You can buy trips to everywhere. You can buy cars. You could buy RVs, boats. Okay, stop. They don't last. Not only do they not last, but let me just tell you something about owning many things. They end up owning you.
Yes.
Right? They end up owning you. Everybody in the room, or most of the people in the room today, have a car. Right? You think, I bought this car, it's great, I own it. No. No, the car owns you. You have to put money into it, you have to maintain it. It actually dictates what you have to do. When you get to a certain mileage, what do you have to do? You gotta take it to the shop. You gotta change the oil. It costs you more money. When you've run so many miles on the tires, they're done. That you can't just say, well, wait, I'm not ready. You know? It's time. It's some grief, you know, when you got to take the car in and go, oh my word. Listen, I have experience with this just last week. $700 for two tires on my truck and I didn't plan it. You know, steel bolts are showing. You got to shit replace them. It wasn't planned, but you got to do it. It's a grief. And believe me, I was like, oh, good grief. So when we own things, they actually own us. They cause us more grief. It's the maintenance, the constant upkeep, the it's always in the back of our mind. It's something else to do. It's frustrating sometimes.
Yes, it is.
So he says, listen, don't be eager for more money because there's the money results in things and things result in more grief. And then he changes focus here. He says, Timothy, you the man. He does. He says, but you, man of God, Timothy, you're the man. You know, and that same friend that we made in Alabama, whenever I call him up, he'll go, oh, Ron, you mighty man of God. And I go, am I? I have to ask myself, am I really this mighty man of God? Do I let the world lead me or do I let God lead me? Am I content? Am I content? And he's given Timothy a warning. He says, listen, Timothy, you're a mighty man of God. Even though he was a young person, probably 13 or 14. He says, you need to flee from all this. Flee from what? Everything that we talked about. From false doctrines and teachings. From the love of money. Don't hang out with that. He says to do something else. Pursue. Now, I don't have my Greek lexicon up here today this morning because we're kind of going by the seat of our pants a little bit. So I don't know what that word in the Greek pursue means, but I can imagine it's a pretty strong word. I would imagine it means to lunge after, to keep your eyes focused on, to set your gaze in this direction and not in another direction. So what we talked about a few weeks ago about the narrow path, that's where he would be headed. He's saying pursue, go this way, and pursue what? He says pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Righteousness is living the right way before God. That means in all things. In each decision you make, do you live rightly before God? I want to do that. But to be honest, I'm not there yet. I need to pursue it. He says, hey, Timothy, you'll get it. He says, pursue it. Do your best to get here. Keep your eyes set in this direction. He says, in addition, pursue godliness. And I think, like, being like God. How would God handle situations? How would he approach our situations? How would he approach our sicknesses? If Timothy's saying, if Paul's saying to Timothy, hey, you need to be like godly. If God was there, how would he approach our health? Should we worry? What should we do? What about our financial situation? How would God focus in on that? What would he say? How many of us in the room today could say we have more than enough? More than enough. Yeah, everybody. We have more than enough. And he's saying, pursue godliness. Pursue the things that matter to God. And then he says, pursue faith. Pursue faith. What is faith? Faith is stepping out and doing things that you can't see, isn't it? Stepping out and trusting God to be there when you're not sure. I mean, part of what we did here with this church is a step of faith. And we're in the process of making some other steps of faith. It's not always easy to do because there's a lot of uncertainty. You know, and we were there to share yesterday and we're walking around Hagerstown. And one of the things that I found so interesting about this town of Hagerstown is, I mean, literally on every block, at least there was a church or some kind of ministry. And I'm going, why are we here? You've got a church here and a church here and a church here and a ministry here and a ministry here. Why are we walking these streets? Because this is their territory. This is where they're supposed to be pursuing their faith. This is where they're supposed to be stepping in. And where were these churches while we marched their streets and prayed over the people and the areas and the decisions that would happen in those places? One of the blocks we covered was the block with the courthouse. And you think, man, we pray about the courthouse a lot. The girls go, what is that? I said, it's a courthouse. What happens there, Dad? I said, a lot. People that walk through those doors walk through to get married. There's people that walk through those doors to get divorced. There's people there who walk in for custody battles and for adoption and to fight tickets to get their life back on track or get them set in the right direction. A lot happens in those doors, and that was just some of the things. So we prayed. We prayed. We went out in faith and said, God, you do the work here before the people even walk in. As people are walking into that, one of the prayers specifically that I was thinking was, God, as there's couples walking in here for divorce, would you just change their hearts? Would you change their hearts? Because you know marriage is such a close-knit thing to my heart. Would you do some work here? And would you look ahead for those who are walking in here to get married? Look ahead to their future and plan the steps for them. Keep them knitted together. I'm praying in faith. I don't know these people, but God does. So Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, pursue faith. And then he says, pursue love. Pursue love. How do we pursue love? Do we run after it? Or is it an expression of how we treat others? When we pursue love, it should emulate out of us. And he's not talking about just like love, like, you know, hey, I love you, like I love a burger. He's talking about like love them, right? Not you love those shoes. But love people. Love what matters. And he also says pursue endurance. That seems like, hey, he's saying the same thing, isn't he? No, because listen, I don't know about you. Some of you have been in this journey longer than me. But there are times in this journey where you get discouraged, where you feel like you can't go the next step, where you're tired. And Paul's saying to Timothy, pursue endurance. When things seem like they're not gonna matter, when things seem like they're falling apart, when things seem like they're falling backwards, you pursue the endurance. You keep going. You press on to go the mile. You don't stop. Because you've been caught out. You are a mighty man of God. For women, they are a mighty woman of God. You don't stop. You endure. And then gentleness. Whoo. Yeah, right. Smack. Yeah, some sighs in the room from family going, yep, Dad, you need to do that. So for some of you, this may be easier than others. But for me, this is a challenge. To pursue gentleness. To be of kind spirit. I get a little rough. Yeah, I should have had some boys, but God said I must need some smoothing around the edges, so he gave me all girls. So I need to pursue gentleness to be a mighty man of God. Yes, with gentleness. And he says, listen, you know what's crazy about this? He says, pursue endurance, pursue love, pursue gentleness. But then he says, fight the good fight. That's kind of like, wait, you just told me to be gentle, and now you're telling me to fight the good fight. Yeah, he's saying don't relent. He's saying, listen, you need to do all these things, but remember, it's a fight. Your faith, this journey of faith, is a fight, and you need to stand up and fight for it. It's up to you. It says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, he's saying that you need to take hold of this promise that you're going to live forever, that whose you are, that you get to go to heaven. And you did this in front of many people. See, I think, again, everybody in the room has been baptized. So you made a profession of faith in front of people. And they're watching your life. They're watching your life. Because your life matters. Your life is to encourage others. And Paul's telling Timothy, your life matters, Timothy. You made a statement that you're going to follow Jesus. And that you're going to live out this life. Pursue it. To be this mighty man of God. And when you do, it's going to be a fight. It's going to be a fight. But you've been called to it. He didn't say you're going to do it. He says you're called to it. And that applies to each and every person in this room who's made that profession, who's walking as a follower of Christ. You are called. You are called to live it out. He says make good your confession. In other words, stand up and claim it. can't just say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and then go on living any way you want. I know there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians that do that. Paul's saying, don't do that. You can't be a mighty man of God or a mighty woman of God if you're going to live your own way. And listen, he said, not only did you do it in front of many witnesses, but whose sight did you do it in front of? In the sight of God. In the sight of God, he did this. Jesus Christ did it in front of Pontius Pilate. He's the one to proclaim it in front of Pontius Pilate. But Timothy did it in front of God. And guess what? Yes, we all have done it in front of many witnesses. But God was watching too. In front of God, we made a confession of faith that we believe. And in that confession, we've claimed eternal life. And as Paul is telling him, live it out, claim it. You do it. Take hold of it. That's something we should always hold on to. Our profession of faith. When things get rough, back up to that. When things sound like they're out of control or feel like you're heading in the wrong direction, back up to that. It's a monument in our life. Something we can always go back to. And look what he says, in front of God, who gives life to everything, everything. Everything that is alive has come from God. And he's given us life. He's given us a life to live. He's also given us something else, hasn't he? He's given us a person to. He's given us a name to stand behind. He's given us one to give us boldness when our faith is pushed down to the bottom floor. Mm-hmm. And his name is Christ Jesus. Amen. The Son of God. The Lord of Lords. The King of Kings. The one who reigns forever at the right hand of the Father. And one day he's coming back. Amen. Uh-huh. And the sooner the better. Yeah. It wasn't yesterday. Right? As some thought. We don't know. We don't know. And Timothy says, or Paul says, I'm charging you to keep this command. Now here's the hard part. Without spot or blame until the appearing of Lord Jesus Christ. Without spot or blame. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going, I got some spots. I'm not a leopard here, but I got some spots, right? And people could probably point their finger at me and go, Ron, you did this, so there's some blame. So how do I do this? I mean, I'm disqualified in that moment. Whoa. Who went to the cross for your sins? Yeah. He stands in the gap. And what are we supposed to do when we sin? We're supposed to confess our sins. And then he will make us clean again. So it doesn't matter in anyone in this room. If you haven't done that in a while, maybe you need to do that. Maybe you just need to confess your sins before God. To be made clean. To be made blameless and without spot. The challenge of living this way is we want to control it. But really, the control is out of this world. Right? It's not in this world. Our God is not here presently. He sits, well, physically anyway. Well, he's omnipresent. So how do you wrestle with this, right? Okay. He's here, but he's not visible. How about that? Other than in and through us. Through the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But one day, church, one day he's coming. And all will see him as he rides in on the clouds. And in that moment, we can't back up and say, but I need another chance. I need a few more hours to make things right. Give me 5 seconds just to confess. He's not. No. No. It's now. It's now. Because one day we're going to be out of this world. We're not going to be in this world. It's going to look, there's going to be a new world. This world will not exist. I can't even imagine what it's going to look like. But with what I look at here and the brokenness and the things that fall apart, you know, it saddens me when I see a dead bird or a dying tree. It makes me sad. I'm not going to say, it just does. When I see a dead groundhog, not as much, but you know. But there's things that are broken. When we have loved ones who go, that hurts. It's painful. But there's a time coming when all that will be removed. There's a time coming when the brokenness and the hurt and the disappointment, it'll all be gone. That's what we want to strive towards. That's what we're anticipating. We want to get out of this world. And guess what? Not one person is going to get out of this world alive. It's going to happen. One way or another. Well, I don't know what it's going to be like when he comes. I think we're going to die for it. I don't know. But that's a whole other story, right? For another day. So we got to live with purpose. And this instructions here this morning remind us that we have a calling, a high calling. In fact, I would submit this morning that if we live as Paul instructed Timothy, we would look like we're out of this world. So guys, this morning as we wrap this up, we want to acknowledge that you are not in this world physically, but we know you're here in a spiritual way. We want to acknowledge that you have a calling on each of our lives, that you had a plan from the beginning to not keep us in this world, but to call us out of this world. That's pretty cool. There's a lot of temptation around us, the temptation for more, especially in our culture that we live in right here in the United States. It says, you know, you need this and you need that and we need more. And the only way to get it is to get money. And that love of money is that root that the enemy loves to use to draw us away and take us on a path of ruin and destruction. So we're praying this morning you would help us to stay faithful, to stay on the right course, to not go the wide path, but to find the narrow path, to keep our eyes focused on you, to endure for you, to pursue you, so that when you come and you call us out of this world, we're ready. We're ready and we got open arms going, yes, Lord Jesus, come. That's what we pray this morning. In the powerful name of your Son, amen.